I want to thank Brother Robert for putting those songs together, and he is so good at selecting songs when he knew what the theme was, and he was so good at that that song he sang before the giving this morning made me want to get up and start preaching. I had talked to him about a song, No Tears in Heaven, and he picked another song about heaven, and I thought it was my turn. I was lost, but now I'm found, so I'm thankful. You know, this morning we're carrying on with a lesson that we are all familiar with by now. If you're a visitor, this might be new, but we're standing on the promises of God today, and we're looking at those great and precious promises. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Peter said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." By His divine power, He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. That's God. And He goes on there in that fourth verse to say, whereby we have been given to us great, exceedingly great and precious promises. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, and this is important, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so we're looking here at our fifth lesson in this, and we're going to focus on John 14 and verse 2 that was read in your hearing this morning. In John 14 and 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for who? For you." And as you look at this text, realize that these words are consolatory words, aren't they? They're inspiring and words of hope. They fell from the lips of our Savior's mouth. They are telling us of His departure from this earth, that it was very near to Him. The design of these words, as we look at them specifically, they were given to the 11. Judas had already departed from this earth. And they are passed on through to every child of God here in the Scripture. We're all recipients of this exceedingly great and precious promise that God has prepared a place in heaven, the Lord, and that He's going to come back for you. Jesus had told them, and it was in that present time, and it exists true for us today. He was turning their thoughts away from the horror of the crucifixion, the idea that He was going to die, the idea that He had to leave this world, to the idea that there's a place in the Father's house. And that's comforting. The significance of this promise, as we think about this, is perhaps that it can be realized in the most forceful way if we impress upon you this exceedingly great and precious promise. Let's suppose that it affords no hope. Just for a second, all these promises, we're not even sure. We don't have hope. For example, what would Christianity mean if there was no home in heaven? What would Christianity mean to you if there was no Father's house? It would be useless, vain. What interest would you have in spiritual matters if Christ were not coming again to receive the faithful unto Himself? It would be meaningless. What importance would you attach to the gospel if there was no resurrection, no life after death? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 19, he said that we would be without hope, most pitiful people, if it was not true. Certainly Christianity would just be an empty shell. Glitter with no substance, if it didn't contain something that brought these precious promises to us that we could have hope, which is revealed in this text. further, it illustrates that the wastefulness or the dullness of the gospel without hope of heaven. It just would be no reason to follow after it. You just turn through the pages of your New Testament and you see all the wonderful things that have happened and all the miracles, they would mean nothing. For example, turn your Bibles with me. We're going to look at the book of Mark here in a moment. We're going to kind of go through the first 10 chapters of the book of Mark in this lesson. But I want you to think about this. If there was no eternity, no home in heaven in the end, what profit would there be for us? How would that be? No eternity, no home in heaven. And as you're thinking about that with your mind, think about this. The inspiration of the scriptures would mean nothing if there was no ultimate end. The proper application of the two covenants would mean nothing. It would mean nothing to say that the first was had faults and the second was faultless. It would be nothing to say that the new covenant made the first obsolete. It wouldn't make any difference. One covenant, two covenants. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 15, Jesus would reconcile both the saved and the unsaved, both the Jew and the Greek. They would reconcile them both together in Christ because of what he did on that cross. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells us how important that is. We think about the authority of Christ also. He has all authority, but what good is authority if the end is that he just dies and there is no heaven? What about the gospel plan of salvation? It's the power of God unto salvation, but if the gospel has no end, no heaven, no hope, then why bother reading it? What about the significance of the church? Acts chapter 2 verse 47, God added those who were being saved to the church. And that church is the body of Christ. But what is the body of Christ without the hope of heaven? The cross. Jesus on that cross. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured that cross, despising the shame. Jesus. But then he sat down at the right hand of God, on the throne of God. That gives us hope, but what if there is no throne of God? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, even the resurrection would be meaningless. Because Jesus sits at the right hand of God, according to Paul, making intercession for us. But it would be meaningless. You think this through to its obvious conclusion that all of these things would be absolutely wasted, meaningless. They would cause us no hope, no desire. Just there's no heaven. There's no reason to believe. But as we remembered from last week, Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is who? God. And that's whom we put our trust in. Now, as you look at this, the loving assurance, if it wasn't real, he truly, we would all be miserable. So would all mankind, but it is true. There is a home in heaven. There is that place, that those dwelling places in heaven that will be with God for eternity. In this day, I'd like you to realize that as we turn to God, the meaningless thoughts go away, and our Father in heaven opens up heaven to us. In the eyes of our understanding. And it's important for us who are saved and important for those who are unsaved to realize some basic things. For example, the fact of eternity. The fact of eternity. Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 7, what does it say? And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a being. Some translations say a living soul. But what we hear here, and from this, man came into the garden, man sinned. It was impossible now for God to punish man in the limits of time. Why? Because man's soul is eternal. We think in terms of life and death physically. But the soul has no life and death, only life. And so anything that we consider here, we have to realize that we as a living being by God have an eternal soul and that we face an eternal condemnation. That's why thinking about heaven is really important. Because the opposite or the consequence of not believing and not living in hope would, of course, would be hell. God in His infinite mercy and goodness, according to His foreknowledge, submitted to man a grand scheme of redemption in Jesus Christ His Son in order that we might escape the consequences of sin. The Son of God shed His atoning blood on Calvary. He is now the high priest. He has now entered that place called heaven to offer for us the necessary sacrifice. And He has now prepared a place for you. Saved or unsaved, these things are true. The very purpose, the end of faith, is to furnish us with an escape from the devil's hell and an entrance into the glories of heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Jesus Christ walked upon the earth. Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of man. Jesus Christ did many signs, wonders, and miracles to prove His divinity, and we'll look at that. Jesus Christ died on that cross at the hands of man. He was buried in the ground by the hands of man, but He was raised up by the power of God. And that's the hope. Because Jesus defeated the death. And we now, through Him, have that hope of eternal life in heaven. And we realize from this that the promise is conditional. And we've talked about that before. When Jesus spoke these words in John chapter 14, He directed them to His disciples. They were redirected through the Spirit to us. And the New Testament abounds with passages that describe the promise of everlasting life. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. There's nothing imperceptible, nothing inconceivable in that verse. There's nothing too hard to believe. There's nothing invisible about the statement. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Who shall be saved? All who obey. And I would add to that those who are faithful until death. God has told us through the Scriptures by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12 to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. That's your job. Jesus told His disciples, "He who endures until the end will receive the crown of life." Many years following Christ ascended to the Father have passed, nearly 2,000 years since Jesus went up and sat at the right hand of God. But as we look at that, as we're living a life to be faithful until death, we realize He's coming back again. And there's reason here now to trust in Jesus. The great apostle to the Gentiles spoke of the crown of life, which is laid up for him. In fact, he fought the good fight, he finished the race, and he kept the faith, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. He pushed through, and he held tight to the course. He kept the faith. That's what it takes to realize this place called heaven. He finished the course. And there are many passages that emphasize this. Many passages in the New Testament that show the conditionality of our salvation. It rests upon our shoulders. God did His part. He brought Jesus down from heaven, born of a virgin, walked among men, brought the good news of our salvation, died upon a cross, was raised 3 days later, now sits at the right hand of God. His part's done. And now it's our part. In short, one must first become a Christian. And then live humble lives to realize this home in heaven. It's yours for the taking. Jesus made it possible. D.L. Moody wrote about something that I think would be applicable for us to be thinking about. He said there was a man of great wealth dying. And this man, when the doctor told him that he could not live any longer, he sent for a lawyer to write up his will, his last will and testament. The dying man had a little girl, a beautiful little girl, who was about 4 years old. And the little girl was told by her mother that her dad was going away to another place. And the little girl went to the bedside and looked into the eyes of her father. And her father looked into her eyes. And the little girl asked, "Papa, when you go home to that other when you go to that other place, will you have a home where you're going?" And the question sunk deep into the man's soul. For he had spent much time and energy amassing this great fortune, accumulating great wealth in his life. And he suddenly realized that everything that he ever accomplished would soon be gone. That's why we need to realize that we have to trust in the promises of Jesus. We have reasons to trust in that. Look at Mark chapter 1 with me, please. Mark chapter 1 verses 40 through 45. Do you see something there? There a leper came to Jesus. Jesus had kneeled down in front of Jesus and the leper said, if you're willing, can you make me whole? In verse 41 it says, Jesus was filled with compassion and he said, I am willing. And you know what happened? He healed him. He healed him of his leprosy. And he sent him on his way. The compassion of Jesus to this leper. Now turn to Mark chapter 2 and look with me at verses 1 through 12. In Mark chapter 2, we realize that Jesus has entered this town of Capernaum and many people gathered together with him there. And they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And if you remember what happened there, there were so many people that they had to open up some tiles on the ceiling and they brought this man down on his bed in front of Jesus. And Jesus saw their faith and he said, son, your sins be forgiven. This is the same Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. The same Jesus was able to forgive sins. The same Jesus healed the leper. The same Jesus healed the paralytic. In Mark chapter 3, just turn over to chapter 3 and we're looking at verses 1 through 6 now. Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. Everybody's upset. They want to accuse Jesus of doing something sinful. And in verse 3, here's this man who Jesus tells with a withered hand and he tells him, step forward. And he said to him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or kill? And they were silent. But in verse 5, you see there at the end, he said to that man, because of the hardness of their hearts, he says, stretch forth your hand, And he stretched it out and he was healed. Of course, they're not happy. That man was healed. What about Mark chapter 4 in verses 35 through 31? Jesus not only was able to heal, not only was able to answer the hard questions of the Pharisees, but he was also able to cause the wind and the sea to obey his voice. In Mark chapter 4 verses 35 through 41, that's exactly what we're reading. They're out on the sea and they're rowing. A great windstorm comes up and the boat's being tossed to and fro, being filled with water. And Jesus is asleep in the boat on a pillow. And they're frightened and they say, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Verse 38. Verse 39, he arose. He rebuked the wind and the sea by saying three little words. Peace be still. And it was still. There was a great calm. You see, he had power over even the things of the universe. In Mark chapter 5 verses 21 through 43, Jesus not only could do that, but he restored to life a young girl and a woman who was healed simply by touching him. In Mark chapter 6, verse 45 through 52, Jesus came walking on the sea. He had power not only to calm the sea and to calm the wind, but he had power just to walk on top of the water. Jesus healed a deaf mute in Mark chapter 7. He fed 4,000 people with a few little fish and bread in Mark chapter 8. And he was transfigured before the eyes of Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. And Jesus healed a blind man, Bartimaeus, in Mark chapter 10. Listen, the reason I'm going through these is not so much to tell the account of every single story, but to help you to understand that there are reasons to trust the promises of Jesus. There's a reason for you right now to believe that there is a home place in heaven called a home. There is a place in heaven where God resides, and there is a desire to be there. And if there is a place in heaven, it stands to reason there is also a place in hell. Think about these things. Jesus did all these things and so much more. There isn't enough time to expound upon everything that Jesus did. He raised the dead. He walked on the water. The wind and the waves obeyed him. As you go back through the pages of your Bible and you see that he just proves his divinity. He proved who he was. He proved that when he said, in my Father's house, there was a Father's house. He proved that when he said, I'm going to go there, that he did go there. And he proved that when he said, I'm going to return and receive you unto myself, that he was able to do those things. He provided us with the means to have substantive faith. Faith based on the power of God. That Jesus was able to make good his promise. And we have people that promise us things all the time. You know, you buy a ticket to a baseball game and you spend $1,400 and you sit in that real expensive air-conditioned booth and they promise to give you a great game. And then it rains. We can promise all day long, but we can't make promises the way Jesus did. Because we can't walk on the water. We can't heal the leper. We can't control the wind and the rain and the sea. We can't feed 5,000 with a few little pieces of bread. But he did. If you have any reasons to believe, of course the resurrection is one. They buried Jesus dead. God raised him up alive. All these things are witnessed by so many and reasons for hope. In Romans chapter 4 verses 20 through 21, Paul writes that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that he was able to keep his promise, to perform what he had promised. So in light of these things, what must we do to ensure that we ourselves can be received up into heaven? We must believe in heaven. There is a place called heaven, and we know that for a couple reasons. Number one, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that God cannot lie, and God said there is a heaven. God's the one who told us that. Remember Jesus, in my Father's house, there are many mansions, and there's a lot of things we need to believe about heaven. I'm assured that Jesus prepared a place for me, for the righteous. Heaven is not a pipe dream. It's not a belief in a pie in the sky kind of sweet by and by. Jesus had gone away to prepare this place for all who believe. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it tells us, they desired a better place, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The scriptures are clear. Heaven is the real deal. And as we look at this, heaven is also an eternal home for us. And that's important to understand that heaven's not temporary, not like this world, not like everything that we experience in life. In 2000, whatever, I bought a 2010 used automobile and that car's on its way out the door. We buy a house and the roof starts to leak. Everything in this world is temporary. The great health that I used to have, I could jump 5 feet in the air and I could do spins and kicks and all kinds of, I can't get 2 feet off the ground today. Because everything is temporary in this world, including our bodies. Heaven is our eternal home, though. It's Father's house. It's a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in that heaven, we have a citizenship awaiting us. We wait for Jesus to return. And He's going to transform us. And He's going to take us home to that place called heaven. Do you know, when I was young and I first got my driver's license, the first thing I did was drive to a house on Bliss Drive in Norton, Ohio. I just wanted to see this house that I had grown up in as a little boy. And I drove all the way out there and I looked at the house and, okay. And I just drove on by. I thought it was a big deal when I left. But you know what was missing? My mother and father weren't in that house. My brothers and sisters weren't in that house. All those young people that I thought were my friends as I grew up there, they weren't around either. It isn't just that physical house. I took my children to California to show them that place where Dad grew up. The attractions and the surroundings, they weren't the focus. The beaches weren't the focus. Disneyland, two blocks down from my house, wasn't the focus. But everything that was there, everything that I remembered, the associations, the friends, the family, no more. A spacious mansion is not the attraction. When you think about a mansion in the sky, maybe you think about furniture and a grand ballroom and all kinds of buildings and, you know, that's not the attraction that Jesus is trying to get us to see. He's trying to see that we're going to be with Him, present with Him, in with God, and with God forever, eternally. That's the attraction. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with me, 3 through 9. First Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's not temporary. It's something we don't see now, but it's incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven. And it will be revealed in the last day by Jesus Christ. Also, heaven means a permanent home. I lived in 7 different homes growing up as a young child, went to 8 different schools. It's not like that in heaven. It's not like that in heaven at all. By the word mansion, we think of these spacious houses. That word, naman, it actually means a staying, abiding, dwelling abode. That's what there says. Then we who are alive, remember that 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds by Jesus to meet the Lord in the air, that thus we shall always be with the Lord. Heaven's a permanent abode. Heaven means being with God. When we think about being with God, that means that we will see the face of God. That means that God will be sitting there. His light will come from the throne and light up all of heaven. He will give us all the sustenance that we need. There will be nothing left to our imagination. And when we think of heaven, Revelation chapter 21, that new heaven and that new earth, that holy city, that new Jerusalem, God has prepared for the bride, which is the church. And think about what it says there in verse 3 and 4. John writes, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. That's you and me, those who believe. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear of their eye. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Look down now as you're going through this. Look down at the end of the chapter. 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor to it. And its gates shall not be shut all day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Heaven. To be with God. To see that water of life flowing. To be able to see the glory and the grandeur. To be able to sit and see God and Jesus. What a place to be. Heaven. Being with God. And realize again the emphasis is not on the mansion. It's about being there with God. And Jesus said, I will receive you unto myself so that where I am, there you also may be. The emphasis is on heaven. It's being in the presence of God and Jesus as we are baptized into Christ and we remain faithful until death. Now, I want you to think about this with me now, just in some final thoughts. If you're a Christian, I want you to think about the significance of heaven, the promises that have been made by Jesus, by the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, in light of the conditions that we must meet in order to attain that goal. God has directed us by this thing called the Word, the special power of God unto salvation, the Word of truth. And we need to remember we have to meet those conditions. Perhaps maybe you've become indolent. Maybe that means a little bit lazy. And you're not really fighting the good fight of faith. Maybe you've failed to add to your faith daily. Perhaps you've lost sight of the mark of the higher calling, that prize in Christ Jesus. Perhaps maybe you're spiritually asleep. These things are possible. They happen. But we need to be people of God, and we need to be turning to the power of God to get us away. So the final admonition to the saints here at Bedford, that if you have these kinds of things going on in your life, think about what Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Paul said that knowing this time is at hand, it's high time to awake out of your sleep. Now your salvation is nearer than it was before. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. He says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. As Christians, think of that. Be sure that you're remaining steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. And then if you're not a Christian, and you desire to dwell in that Father's mansion, realize that your soul must be saved first. In order to enter the Father's house and avoid the devil's house, one of those will be the eternal home. In order to accomplish that great task, We need to be a people who follow the plan of salvation. If you're not a Christian today, you have every opportunity to come forth, to believe, to repent, to be baptized, to confess Jesus, all these things. Do you have a need this day? Whatever it is, I invite you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.